Hallelujah. You know, this is a culture of narcissism that we live in, isn't it? A culture of death. If you want to see Satan's principles on display, just listen to the news for 5 minutes. You have the gender blender clinics all over trying to tell people that they aren't what they really are. And it's just as Isaiah has said, truth is trampled on in the streets. What is evil has become good, and what is good has become evil. But we as Christians live in our Redeemer's stead, and we believe that God can redeem a culture, amen? Because a culture is just an amalgamation of individuals and families, and we believe that the gospel is powerful to save. Isn't that true? He saved us, and so if he can save us, he can save anybody. Do you have somebody on your heart this morning that you're praying for? Some lost souls, maybe in your family, maybe in your neighborhood, some of your neighbors that you've been talking to. Just keep praying, but also be bold. Be bold about the gospel of Jesus. Don't let Satan shut your mouth. And also be loving and caring to one another. And that's what our study in the book of Acts is all about. It's about life-on-life discipleship. You cannot do the Christian life alone. And what a wonderful time to gear our focus on this community message, that we need each other, that you cannot live as a Lone Ranger Christian a life of holiness. You cannot. You are too weak. There are going to be so many times during the week that you're going to need to call your brother or your sister, get some prayer, get some word in you that you don't even have the strength to get yourself. Sometimes you can get that from your own family. But sometimes you can't do it there either. You've got to reach out to the body of Christ. And I want to encourage you as we continue in this series on life discipleship. Today we're going to be learning about Stephen's martyrdom. And we're going to learn about some things that were actually good, but that turned into idols for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the members of the Jewish Senate, the Sanhedrin. And these were people who studied the Bible all the time. They knew the word of God. They prayed all the time. But here's the scary thing. They loved the wrapping paper more than the gift. They loved the temple. They loved the law. They loved the land of Israel more than what all that pointed to. And did you know that you can love ministry? You can love even Bible memorization. You can even love what you think is prayer, what you call prayer. You can love religious activity to the exclusion of loving Jesus. What's your motive? And what we're going to find out today is that as Stephen attacks these idols in the Sanhedrin's life, with a face of an angel, by the way, it says, he's not got a chip on his shoulder. He loves these people. He wants to see them saved. And they get so angry that they pick up stones and stone him. Now, before we condemn the Sanhedrin for stoning Stephen, let's look into our own hearts. What is it that makes you angry? What is it that makes you anxious? What is it that makes you despair and feel so distant from God? If you trace your emotions, your toxic emotions, back to your thoughts and your desires, you will find your idols. Think about that. And it is your idols that is keeping you from pure joy in Jesus. That's what Jesus died for you to have perfect communion, perfect shalom with him, to be perfectly reconciled. And the only thing that keeps you from that, the beauty of holiness, the beauty of that relationship, is the same thing that was in the hearts of the Sanhedrin when they stoned Stephen. So you ready to get into this? I said, are you ready to get into this? I might step on a few toes this morning. I might mess up whatever good thing you had planned for this morning. But God has something good for you. Amen? You know, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. Isn't that true? And Stephen was willing to take a stand, not with a chip on his shoulder. He was standing for the good of Israel. He was standing for the blessedness of the Messiah. And that's what we stand for. We want all people everywhere to be satisfied in Jesus and to be free from idolatry, to worship the Lord with all of their heart. I don't know about you, but there are some places I cannot take the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit just starts convicting me as I get closer to certain places. When I was young, I used to go with my friends to all kinds of places. I remember I was 16 years old. I was very young. And there was a movie that was really, really wicked. And normally I would go to it as an unsaved person. We were going to sneak into a rated R movie. But I was saved now. I was different. I was a new creation. And I was wanting to please my friends. And I got to the door of that place. And I said, guys, I just can't go in here because I'm a Christian. I can't watch this. And you know what? They were like, you know, you were so crazy when you were lost. They didn't say lost. They said before you became a Christian, you were so crazy, and now you're crazy the other way. Radical, extreme. But wouldn't you agree that we have to take a stand when the Holy Spirit is convicting us? Not to condemn anyone else, but we have to live a life that is separated from the world. And we can't live comfortably in sin anymore. I heard of two couples who were double dating, and one of them suggested that they stop and go into a kind of a seedy place, and they're about to go in there, but the young lady in the back seat with her date says, no, I don't want to go in there. I have someone with me who would not enjoy that place. And the boy in the back seat spoke up and he said, oh, I don't mind going there at all. And she said, I wasn't talking about you. I was talking about the Holy Spirit of God that lives in my heart. Amen? I mean, is there some places, is there some things, maybe not geographically, but even in your mind and even in your heart that you cannot go because the Holy Spirit says no? Well, here's the key thought. Be willing to stand for Christ alone no matter what it costs. Everything else is just an idol and cannot satisfy. Are you willing to stand for Jesus Christ? We read in the book of Acts in chapter 6, if you'll open there to Acts chapter 6, we read in verse 8 that Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. What we see is one of the deacons. Remember, this is one of the seven prototypes for the deacons that was chosen. And he was a servant. But you know what? If you're a deacon, that doesn't mean you can't preach. It doesn't mean that you can't do a lot of things. Stephen was full of grace and power. And this was the time at the beginning of the church. And you'll see this even today at the forefront where the gospel has not yet been preached. You'll see unusual things happening. We know that even in our own congregation. Next week, Brother Ahmed will be with us from Saudi Arabia, and the Lord spoke to him in a dream. Now, that's not normal. That's not everybody gets that, but Bibles are outlawed in Saudi Arabia. And so when he had a dream, he saw a man in white, gloriously bright, who said, come to me. Doesn't that sound familiar? That's scripture. And he said, where should I come to you, remember? And the Lord said, come to the House of White Pillars, which happened to be Metropolitan Tabernacle in the town where he was staying in New Zealand. He was just visiting there. And there he came to know Jesus Christ. A Baptist pastor led him to the Lord. A Baptist pastor whose congregation was praying and fasting for Muslim people to come to know Jesus Christ. That's the kinds of signs and wonders that we can expect. Normally, when we have the Word of God, we see less of that because we have the Word of God in our hands. Amen? Stephen was filled with power and filled with grace. And he was doing signs and wonders among the people. Can I just say that on a more simple level, that as Christians, we ought to be not just knowers of the word, but doers of the word. Amen? We cannot just live in intellectual elitism. We must live with the knowledge that we have, walking with the faith of a little child, the humility of a child. And that's where the power comes from. You will not have any power as long as you have pride. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Do you want to experience the unbridled power of God, the resurrection power, or are you still living in the casket? Are you waking up knowing the word without any power for victory? Is that you this morning? Well, first of all, I want to jump into the casket with you, brother, sister. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard. We all struggle. I've been married 24 years tomorrow. My golden anniversary is tomorrow. I'm excited. Isn't God good? Isn't he faithful? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. But listen, I keep telling Jill, I wish I could learn these things, how to love my wife by now. I wish I could learn how to lead my children by now. I am constantly asking for forgiveness. I don't have it right, but one thing I'm good at is just saying, please forgive me. I want that power. And I'm never going to get that power if I'm proud. If I'm just saying, hey, I'm right and everybody else needs to deal with it, the Lord's not going to help me there. Are you standing in power? Or are you just standing in your own arrogance? There is that going around where people who know the truth can become very arrogant and proud. I remember when my wife and I early on were studying the scriptures and we came to this big view of God in the scriptures. You know, before the foundation of the world, he loved us. And we were fellowshipping with other people who understood those things. And, you know, my wife said, you know, Matt, I believe these things are true, but why are these people so proud and arrogant? Well, we should look in the mirror, shouldn't we? Whatever great doctrines that we have, we need to hold them with fear and trembling. What did Isaiah do when he got into the presence of God? I mean, he was a prophet. He had the knowledge of God. He read the law, the Torah, the Tanakh. And what happened when he got into the presence of God? He began to tremble. And he said, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's how we stand with power. That's the attitude that Stephen had in the book of Acts. Look again as well. He was standing with power, and he was standing amidst persecution, people who were against him. The Sanhedrin was not for him. It says in verse 9, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those of Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. Well, this is interesting. We find that Cilicia is mentioned, and guess where Saul of Tarsus, where is Tarsus located? It's located in Cilicia. So you have this Saul of Tarsus who is stirring up this congregation. It seems that this is a congregation in Jerusalem, which was attended by Hellenistic Jews from various parts of the dispersion. What's a Hellenistic Jew? Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew. Paul's a Hellenistic Jew. It just means that they speak Greek and they understand Greek culture, which was a rare thing. But there were many that would come for the festivals, the three festivals that they would have each year to Jerusalem. And they had a synagogue there for the freedmen who were Hellenized Jews. They understood Greek and the Greek culture, and they were dedicated. They were going to be a blessing to the culture where they were, just as Jeremiah told them, that God spoke through Jeremiah. And so here is Saul of Tarsus from Cilicia. It's all here. They were stirring up trouble for Stephen. What was the controversy? Well, first of all, it says they could not withstand, verse 10, the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And we're going to get exactly into what he was saying, because he's going to give a long sermon to the Sanhedrin dealing with these things about Moses and God and the law and the land, the temple. But I want you to notice that even in the midst of controversy, Stephen has self-control. Everybody say self-control. There is this love, there is this compassion that he has, even in the midst of controversy. Now, this is something that the Lord has dealt with me and continues to deal with me. This is one of the areas where I fail so often, not having Christ-like character. Because often when I'm talking to someone who doesn't disagree with me, I take it personally. Anybody have that problem? I have that problem. Sometimes I'm walking in the Spirit. I'm thinking about them. I'm thinking about their eternity. But sometimes I get a little chip on my shoulder. And Stephen did not have this chip on his shoulder. It says that they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Remember, Jesus, even at the age of 12, had this anointing upon him in the temple when he spoke to the doctors, when he was just a child at the time of the Passover. So the controversy, though, is that he was essentially, what we're going to learn is that Stephen was saying that the law, which is Moses, when we talk about Moses, it's linked to the Bible, the law, the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible. And then he's talking about God and specifically where God dwells, the land. And he's also talking about the temple specifically. And all of those things in the Bible point to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It's what I call wrapping paper. And sometimes, you know, I just had my birthday yesterday, I'm going to have my anniversary tomorrow, and I get these nice packages. Now, when I was little, I loved the wrapping paper sometimes more than the gift, right? And you've got kids who love the box more than the toy that's in the box sometimes. Can I get a witness? Is that true, right? But let's grow up here as mature Christians, and let's not make the same mistake that Stephen was trying to point out among the Sanhedrin. They were loving the law, the land, and the temple more than they were the Messiah to whom it was pointing to, okay? So that is the controversy, all right? Now, look at the court that assembled against him. It says, "And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place.'" There's the temple. "And the law." There's the Old Testament. Specifically the first five books of Moses. The first five books of the Old Testament. The Tanakh. "And we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change customs that Moses delivered to us." And so they arrest Stephen and they drag him before the Sanhedrin. This was the main group of the Senate, the politicians. Most of them were Sadducees on the Sanhedrin. And we know they were sad, you see, because they did not believe in eternal life. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the supernatural. They were sad. Was that sad? That's sad. You know what else is sad? The Pharisees. They were the elders and the scribes. They were the guardians of the book. And they would go to the synagogues and they would teach the word, just like we're teaching here this morning, except they did not have a walk with God. They were so connected to the wrapping paper, they missed the gift. Everybody say, that's sad. I mean, that's just as sad as the Sadducees. But the Pharisees, probably even sadder, right? The Sadducees were sad because they said, we just don't believe that. But the Pharisees believed it, and yet they did not walk in it. And yet I know a lot of Christians who believe the Word of God, and they don't walk in it. And that's sad, isn't it? Oh, that's so sad. It's sad for me in my own life. You know, this year has been one of the happiest years of my life. It hasn't been the easiest. I've had a lot of trials this year. But trials don't overtake me anymore. And there's coming a trial, I'm sure, that's going to overtake me. The Lord's going to humble me for even saying that. But I'm just saying that when you have Jesus and you walk in Jesus and you have His armor and you have His love, isn't that good? And you don't have to take on the world. We have a Savior that's already taken on the world. This has been such a good year because I've set aside the anxiety and the anger and the despair and the foolish thinking. I've set aside escaping into the world and escaping to my Savior, Jesus Christ. And I want to escape to Him because everything in Him is better than anything this life can offer. So these people were against Him, and it was such a sad court of people, both Pharisees, the scribes and the elders, were the Pharisees, but also the Sadducees. The major council of the Sanhedrin, the majority of the council were the Sadducees. And they were politicians. They were administrators. They made sure that, you know, the money was coming in correctly. They were making money, right? These Sadducees. But the Pharisees were really considerate of the Word of God, and yet they did not know Him. But we read of something particular. In the midst of persecution, consider Stephen's countenance, verse 15. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was what? Like the face of an angel. We see this in the Word of God when Moses goes up on the mountain. We hear the sound of the pillar of glory. And it's the sound like mighty waters. It's the sound like trumpets. It's loud. And there's smoke and lightning, like a volcano almost, on the top of Mount Sinai. And all the people are fearful. And they're told, if you come even near to this mountain, you're going to die. You touch this mountain, you're dead. Yet there's one up there, along with Joshua and Caleb and some other men halfway up the mountain who had seen the beauty and the majesty of God on that mountain. But here's Moses on top of that mountain with God. And the finger of God is writing the law of God. And when Moses comes down, his face is shining. Like the face of an angel, like the seraphim that we run into in the book of Isaiah. They have to cover their faces. They're so glorious. And here is Moses with a glorious, shining face, so much so that he has to put a veil in front of his face. And Stephen speaks in the power of that glory and that beauty of God. And we read that we partake in this, that we have something greater than Moses. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, it says 4:18, I think it's 3:18, but anyway, it says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We have something greater. We hold with Stephen something greater than that, than even that Moses could ever have. Moses saw the glory of God on Mount Sinai. The people of Israel would go to the tabernacle and the temple and see the glory cloud from a distance. But we have that presence indwelling us. Can I hear a hallelujah? We have that presence in us, saints. And his face was like an angel. And I would just encourage you to walk in the Holy Spirit and pray towards that end. Often we pray about our trials, and really it's just kind of an ongoing complaint to God, which we should bring our complaints to God if we bring them to anybody. But our heart should not be geared toward living a better life. Lord, if I could just have my life peaceful and quiet for a little while, that's not a good prayer to pray. Change my circumstances, God. That's not a great prayer to pray. How about change me in the midst of my circumstances? That's what I need. I don't need my circumstances to change. I need God to change me in the midst of my circumstances. And that's the kind of peacefulness and power and glory and beauty that should rest on all of our faces. And it rested on Stephen's face because he wasn't enamored with the wrapping paper. He wasn't angry because they were taking away the wrapping paper. And all these things that he had to have in life for life to be perfect, he had forsaken all of that for the treasure, the pearl of great price. He had forsaken everything for that. And isn't Jesus worth forsaking everything? Nothing compares to him. Nothing compares to knowing him and experiencing his love. The Bible says his perfect love casts out every ounce of fear in us. If you know his love, you're not going to have that worldly fear. You're going to have the fear of God, which makes you feel so happy inside. Be willing to stand for Christ. And then secondly, be willing to speak for Christ. And this is the whole of chapter 7, and we're going to have to go through here fairly quickly, but in Acts 7 and verse 1, the high priest says, "Are these things so? Are you really coming against Moses and the law and the temple? Are you really doing this?" Peter later on tells us that just like Stephen was willing to stand and give an answer, all Christians should be willing to give an answer. In your hearts, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:14, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. There ought to be a spirit of meekness, childlikeness when we talk. You know, I want to praise God for my elders who have always demonstrated this kind of meekness. That's not me naturally. I'm a very zealous, over-the-top personality. My elders have been so patient with me. And they have demonstrated love and meekness and kindness. And they've showed me how to do it. And I'm so thankful for their patience, but we need to have that with each other, don't we? We need to have that meek spirit that just rubs off on each other like a little child. And then reverence. Listen, we're talking to people made in the image of God. We can't just act like they're stupid and cross our arms like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. We have to have arms wide open, loving people, embracing them, knowing that they are made in the image of God, but giving them the truth, honoring and sanctifying Christ in our hearts as holy. And so what is the message that Stephen gives? The first point of his message is that it's not about the land. The land was an amazing thing. God promised a land to Abraham. And he starts He says in verse 2, Stephen said, I have verse 3 here, but it should say verse 2. Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And said, go out from your land, from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it." How much inheritance did Abraham get in the land? No inheritance, not even a foot's length. "But promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. So he had no inheritance and he had no heir, right? And God spoke to this effect that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others and would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So the popular opinion of the time was that God gave special spiritual privileges to those living on the real estate of Palestine, those who were living in Stephen's day and Jesus' day before Stephen believed this, that they were special because they lived in the real estate of Palestine. But remember, God gave Abraham how much inheritance in the land? No inheritance, not even a foot's length. I mean, it was only after he died that he got a little parcel to be buried there. And so what is Stephen saying? It's not about the land. The land is not our final inheritance. It's a wonderful inheritance, and the meek will inherit not only the land of Palestine, but the entire earth. And yea, not only the earth, but the entire cosmos. Hallelujah! We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. This was Stephen's message. Don't get all stirred up about land. I mean, I went to Israel. I love Israel. Everybody here should go to Israel. It's worth every penny. Somebody paid my way. I got to go. It was brilliant. My heart burned every second I was there. It was incredible. It was like going back in time. But here's the deal. It's not about the land. Let's say that together. It's not about the land. What's it about? It's about Jesus. Jesus is our inheritance. Hallelujah. Look at Ephesians if you don't believe me. Who is our inheritance? What did God promise to Abraham in the beginning? Not just the land, but that I, Jehovah, am your exceeding great reward. And maybe for you, it's your inheritance is not the land. Maybe it's, you know, you like coming to church. Maybe your parents have come to church and you appreciate the church, and that's all good. It's good to know the hymns. It's good to know the doctrine. It's good to know the Word of God. Some of you have chapters and even books of the Bible memorized, and that's wonderful. But you can have all of that and go straight to hell from the seat that you're sitting in. Because if you don't have Christ, your inheritance is the lake of fire. And one way you can know if you don't know Christ is if you don't have faith. How do I know if I don't have faith? If you're just like these Sadducees who want to stone Stephen, maybe you don't want to murder anybody, but you're filled with anxiety and anger and despair all the time. And your life does not revolve around faith in Christ, but your life revolves around all the things of this world and whether or not you're going to lose them. Can I just say, don't put the trust of your life in something that is not absolutely guaranteed. And I want to tell you that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that is absolutely guaranteed. Put your trust in Christ, and you will find your life on the rock. Amen? Not on seeking sand. Hallelujah. Well, then he moves to Joseph, and we read in verses 9 through 16, about Joseph in the land. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit, and on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh, and Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid him in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. So God blessed not only Joseph, but Joseph's brothers, not in Israel, but where did they live? They lived as slaves in Egypt. And what was the Israelites' true inheritance? Was it really based on the plot of land in Palestine? Well, surely God did promise them that. We don't deny that. But their ultimate inheritance was the Lord, who was with Jacob and with his 12 sons, even they, though they were very rascally. Wouldn't you agree that they put Joseph, sold him to the Midianites, put him in slavery? He ended up in a prison, but from the prison, he went to the palace. Isn't our God a gracious God? He doesn't give us what we deserve. Joseph could have destroyed his brothers, right? But he didn't. Why? Because he had his inheritance. You see, the land is just the wrapping paper. He knew the God of Abraham. Amen? Do you know the God of Abraham? And then we learn about Moses and the land in verses 17 through 36. It says, Stephen continues in Acts 7:17, "But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants, so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son." Remember, Moses was put in that little ark. It's literally what it's called in Hebrew, an ark, a basket. And just like Jesus is our ark, so Moses' mother, Jochebed, trusted in God, in the Lord, who is an ark and was an ark for Moses. And we find out that Moses was instructed as he grew up in Egypt in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mightily in his words and deeds. He was mighty. And it says, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. This is what the Lord said, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you ruler and judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. So, what's the point? Where did God appear to Moses? In modern-day Saudi Arabia, right? In the Arabian Peninsula. That's not Israel. Don't worship the land, people. And where was God with them? Wandering around that Arabian Peninsula for 40 years. What would it matter if they had the land if they did not have their God? That's the point that Stephen is making. So it's not about the law. His second point is that, it's not about the land. But the second point is, it's not about the law. And by the way, where did one of the greatest miracles of the Old Testament, the one that everyone talks about in the Old Testament over and over and over again, where did it happen? Did it happen in Israel or did it happen at the Red Sea, outside of Israel? So don't get wrapped up in some earthly pictures. Get wrapped up in the true inheritance, which is Jesus Christ. Now he moves from the law to the land. And this is getting the Sanhedrin really stirred up, really fired up. They hate him because the Sanhedrin is holding on to these things instead of Christ. Look at verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. That's from the book of Deuteronomy. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. So they made a golden calf. Would be resurrected, so to speak, in the days of Jeroboam. And they would make two identical temples to Solomon's temple. One of them, which stands to this very day in the northern city of Dan in Israel. And I stood on that ground. I've seen the remnants of that temple. And they made a golden calf there. The point that Stephen is making, first of all, the people didn't follow God when they were getting the law from Moses. They had idols in their heart. And the application is we all have idols in our heart. We had better repent of those idols and turn to the living God. The second point that he's making is that what is the law all about? Look at verse 37. This Moses spoke in the law that God will raise up for you what? A prophet. And you might put a capital P on that. A prophet like me from your brothers. You see, the whole point of the law is that God would send his son to be like us, a prophet, the true prophet, the way, the truth, and the life, the living word. In the beginning, John says, was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And what does it say in verse 14 of John 1? The word became what? Flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. My friends, the law is nothing if you don't know the true prophet of the law, which is Jesus Christ. Your heart should be burning like those on the road to Emmaus as Jesus opened up all the genres of Scripture and opened their eyes to who he was in the law. It's not about knowing facts in the law. It's about knowing the one whom the law points to, Jesus. We read in verses 42 and 43, God turned away and gave the people of Israel over to the worship of the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, specifically in Amos 5:25. This is Stephen's preaching in Acts 7:42. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. What's the point? The law is no good to people who have succumbed to idols. And maybe you're here this morning, even as a Bible-believing, born-again Christian, and the Bible is not speaking to your heart. Now that breaks my heart as a pastor. But I want you to know there have been times, many times, too many times to count in my life, when I would open up the Bible and I didn't hear from the Spirit of God. Yeah, I still memorized the word. I still preached. I still got fancy outlines. Didn't do anybody good, any good, or me any good, except that it's the word of God and it won't return void. Praise the Lord. But sometimes in our own life, we're not growing and changing because we've got idols that make us myopic. That's how Peter describes it in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, you need to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance and godliness. And you're not doing that because you're just stopping at your knowledge. You're not walking in the word in self-control and perseverance and in habituated Christ-likeness, which is godliness. And you're double-minded, like James says. You're immature. You're tossed about like a child, back and forth. Can I just say, trace down your anxieties and ask yourself, when you're worried, what am I wanting? What would make it all better? And usually it's not the Lord Jesus Christ. Usually what you're worshiping is worldly comfort. What would make it all better is if God changed my circumstances. That, my dear friends, is idolatry. It's wicked idolatry. It's like setting up a golden calf. It's what made the children of Israel myopic, because all you can see is, oh, if my circumstances would just change. And sometimes it's not anxiety, sometimes it's anger. So-and-so made my circumstances this way. Can I just say that there's a God over so-and-so who works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, a sovereign God who works all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. We believe in a sovereign God, and so-and-so can't mess up his perfect plan for us. In fact, he's going to use so-and-so just like he used Joseph's brothers to carry out the perfect plan for redemption. Not just for Joseph, but for Israel and for us. Listen, whatever makes you angry, whatever makes you worried and fearful, whatever makes you feel like there's no hope if this doesn't change, it's your idol. Whatever makes you want to escape into the world and numb yourself is an idol. And it has to do with what you want. Set it aside. It's the Bible, the law, that is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The word should bring us to Christ. And we read that it's not only not about the land and the law, it's not about the temple. He says in verse 44, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So obviously it came through Gilgal, and then it stayed in Shiloh for 369 years. And I've been to Shiloh. I've been to the archaeological dig at Shiloh, and guess what? There's a burn layer, and guess what? There's all kinds of jars with all the stuff that was there that the Philistines burned down that the Bible talks about. It's all there. You can go look at it. God just kind of just blows the dust off the land through modern archaeology, and you can see it. It's like going back in time. But it's not about the tabernacle. It's not about the temple. It wasn't that for Moses and Joshua. David and Solomon build not just a tabernacle, but David gets things ready for Solomon to build a temple. So it was in the days of David, verse 45, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things? You think my house is in a little box in Palestine? You think that contains me? Then you don't understand the transcendence of who I am. I'm omnipresent. I'm omnipotent. I'm not confined to this little box. So it's not about the land, it's not about the law, it's not about the temple, it's about Jesus. And this is the point that really gets Stephen murdered. Just like Jesus was murdered. And remember, Stephen has the face of an angel as he's saying this. Verse 51, you stiff-necked people, and uncircumcised in your heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced before him the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, and who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Look, you're holding on to the wrapping paper. You're holding on to the box. God brought the land and the law and the temple to you in order to deliver to you Jesus. And what did you do to the righteous one? You stiff-necked people who, because of your idolatry, love God's gifts instead of God himself. You murdered him. And so the final point here is to be willing to suffer for Christ. Stand for Christ. Speak for Christ. And if it comes right down to it, saints, we're going to need to suffer for Christ. We have to be bold in love about the truth of Jesus. But it might make our lives uncomfortable. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Suffer persecution. And so we read in verses 54 and 50 through 56. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. What do we learn about Jesus at his ascension? That he ascended to the right hand of the Father and he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, ruling and reigning in the universe. It's metaphorical. I mean, he did sit down, but I mean, it's intent is that he has all power and he's ruling and reigning. But here we see a glimpse into heaven, and Jesus is not sitting, but he takes a stand with Stephen. So understand this, when you take a stand in this culture to love them, just like Jesus took a stand in his day and they crucified him and he gave his life. Agape love. We need to love this culture even if we stand to our death. And when we stand for Christ, who is standing with us? Oh, if we could see the heavens parted, we would see the Lord of glory standing. When we suffer with compassion, with love, with kindness, not fighting against this world in order to win. Jesus has already won, amen? We want to win their heart, their soul to Jesus Christ. And remember, as Stephen is dying, we see something, someone else here who's already gathered. He's part of the synagogue of the freedmen in Jerusalem from Cilicia. It says, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at Stephen. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. They murdered him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named what? Saul, whose Hellenistic name was Paul. Saul is his Jewish name. His Greek name is Paul. Listen, when we suffer, we need to trust that God has a plan that's greater than our knowledge, greater than our ability to plan. And what we see is that as Stephen, who is a Hellenized Jew, all the prototypical deacons were Hellenized Jews. Not one of them was Hebrew. And yet they took care of the Hebrew women. And what was the point of that? It was to, number one, show unity in the body of Christ. That in Christ we are one no matter what our culture is. But secondly, it was to expand the gospel from the Hebrew world into the Hellenized world and then into the purely Greek world. Not just Hellenized Jews, but Greeks themselves. We're going to be saved. And we're going to see that with Cornelius's conversion in a little bit. And then finally, we should suffer with compassion. I know I've already gone by, but look at what he says in verse 59. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Oh, listen, I tell you that Saul of Tarsus saw Jesus in Stephen. And it didn't grip him right then. But later on, Paul would say, "I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." He would say in Galatians, "You have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." He said in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Don't be afraid to suffer for Jesus. Just as Stephen eventually was replaced by a greater Hellenized Jew named Saul of Tarsus, who wrote 13 books in our New Testament. God will do exceeding abundantly above all that you could ever ask or think. So two applications this morning, very brief, because we're out of time. One, are you more like Stephen or like the Sanhedrin? Are you satisfied standing, speaking, suffering for Christ like Stephen? Or are you like the Sanhedrin, angry and anxious, holding on to your idols? Now, obviously, the Sanhedrin were lost. I'm talking to saved people for the most part here this morning. But don't think you don't have a little Pharisee or a Sadducee inside of you. There's the unbelief of sin. And out of unbelief comes pride. So if you cannot see your unbelief, at least look at your pride. If you think you're better, if you think you know it all, and you're easily angered or anxious about one thing or another, you've got idolatry in your heart, and you better look for that idol. And the second thing I would say, by way of application, not only just get rid of your idols, but number two, are you willing to suffer for Jesus? The Bible says in the book of Revelation that all cowards will have their part in the lake of fire that burns forever and ever, and being a bold witness does not mean that you're rude. Amen? You can be kind. You can be compassionate. You can be loving. You can have the face of an angel. And you can suffer and stand alone for Jesus Christ. And know Christ stands with you. Amen? Let's be willing to suffer. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you for your love for us, your kindness. We are unworthy to be called your servants. But we thank you that you love us, even in these many idols that we have in our heart. And I remember the words of your servant, John Calvin, who said, "The heart is an idol-making factory." With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want to ask you, you're here today and you know that you're born again. You know what the filling of the Holy Spirit is. But your eyes are focused on your circumstances, and you need a focus change. You need to go turn from idols again to the living God, just like you did when you were justified. You need to keep doing that. And you say, "Pastor Matt, I just needed this. I needed this message. I needed this clarification. By the power and grace of God, I want to just declare today, I want to say that I believe that Jesus is all I need, and by His grace, I'm going to live with Him at my center, not worrying about my circumstances, but focused on my King." If that's you today, and you say, "Pastor Matt, I want you to pray for me. I don't want to be living in this idolatry of anxiety and anger, frustration, bitterness. By God's grace, through faith, I'm asking Him to deliver me and live in the power of the Holy Spirit." If that's you, would you just raise your hand and say, "I want you to pray for me. Thank you. Thank you so much." Praise God. So many. Maybe you're here today. Thank you so much. Praise God. You're here today, and by the way, we've had several people coming to know Jesus Christ, young people in our church, and it's a beautiful thing. And maybe you're here today, and you know the Bible, you know the hymns, but you don't know Jesus, or you're not sure if you know Jesus. You're just not sure, and you don't have that full assurance of salvation. That doesn't mean you're not saved, but it might mean you're not saved, and I wouldn't gamble with your life if I were you. If you say, "I'm concerned about my soul this morning, Pastor Matt, and I want you to pray that God will give me the grace to truly trust in Jesus." Not with a perfect trust, nobody has that, but just turning my eyes to Jesus in faith. If that's you, you say, "I don't have the assurance of my salvation, but I want it." I mean, you might be a younger person, an older person, doesn't matter. Show some humility today before the living God and just raise your hand. Just say, I want you to pray for me. If that's you, would you just raise your hand? Just, "I need you to pray for me that I'd have full assurance of my salvation." Thank you. You have to raise your hand. You can just look up at me and I'll see your eyes. I'll pray for you. Thank you. Others, don't gamble with your soul. Lord, I just pray for these both saved and those who are struggling. Maybe they're not saved. Lord, bring us into that full love, that full assurance of Jesus. Lord, thank you that you died on the cross and you said it is finished. And there's nothing else we have to do. Not one thing. We give you all the praise and glory. And now help us to live in the reality of your victorious life and death. To live in the power of the resurrection. Would you do it? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.